Okay, so our first question. Considering the amount of love God displayed in the salvation of the human race, would Jesus have made the same concessions to save the third of the angels that left heaven, who were also deceived by Lucifer? Were we more special in God's sight because we are the ones made in his image? Well, I immediately think of Colossians 1:20, which says, all things in heaven and earth are reconciled to Christ at the cross. What Christ achieved was not for earth only. It was also for the heavenly beings. So the answer is yes. This was for the heavenly beings, solidifying those that are loyal. Unfortunately, my understanding is the angels have done what we just read about, that the wicked humans will do in the end. They have hardened themselves so far into rebellion that no amount of truth, love will have any capacity to redeem them. But yes, Jesus absolutely would have done that for them too, would there have been any hope. And in fact, what he has done for us is for the heavenly beings as well. The challenge to Yeshua about was absolute, and it was accepted. The duel took place in all three jurisdictions of law, in the Sanhedrin, in Rome, and before the people of Jerusalem. He paid the price. He won. We all belong to him, not Satan. And this was a quote. I don't know where it's from, but the person then asks, can you speak to this claim I recently came across, please, and thank you? All I'm going to say is the person who wrote this sounds like they're operating very much in a human law model. This is about legal. This is about payment. This is about prices and so forth. I think this is all the way this is. I'd have to read more of the context to be sure I understood what this person means. But this statement lifted by itself out of context suggests to me that this is trying to solve the problem with a false premise that we have a legal problem with God rather than understanding design law. How do you understand the shaking? The lost leaving the bureaucratic church? The saved leaving the bureaucratic church? The lost leaving the priesthood of believers? How do I understand? My understanding of the shaking is, and you can apply that term to lots of different places and things. Anytime a turmoil hits a corporation over we've changed our benefit package at such and such a place, and it shook up the employees and half of them left, there was a shaking. So the shaking can be applied to anything that causes people to make a decision and divide, okay? So the shaking here, though, is the ultimate shaking in or out of the kingdom of God. And my view is that the shaking at the end of time, there throughout human history, there are three groups of people, three. And as far as I can tell, there's only been three groups. Those who are so settled into their loyalty to God, nothing can shake them out of it. Job would be an example of that. No matter that horrible thing he went through, it would not shake him out of his loyalty to God. That's a good example through the history past, but there were others. Those who are so settled into the lie, no matter truth or love, will shake them out of that and bring them to repentance, hardening their heart beyond repair. And then the group in the middle who have not actually been sealed to God, so settled they can't be moved. They can still be tempted into rebellion and harden their heart. But on those who haven't actually in rebellion hardened their heart completely, they can still be won by truth and love and then sealed by God. That middle group, so three groups. Is there any group other than those three?
No.
And the shaking at the end of time is shaking the middle group. The middle group. The events rise to cause a shaking and a decision like COVID. COVID shook the world. Didn't COVID shake the world?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And everybody was deciding in governance of themselves. How are they going to respond to this? What method in their own family, in their own church, in their own community, what methods will they apply in how they treat other people? Thus, they're shaking either one way or the other. They're choosing to align with truth, love, and liberty. They're choosing to align with fear, selfishness, coercion. They're moving toward one of the two camps. I'm not saying that sealed them, but they made choices that moved themselves. Now, maybe in the aftermath, the lights come on, they see the evidence and truth, and the people who were using the coercive and selfish and deceitful and propaganda methods, maybe some of those repent and say that was wrong, and they have true repentance and they move to the other side. But these events happening in the world are shaking the world so that people are making choices and we're settling out. And when Christ comes, the middle group is gone. There is no middle group. It's people are either sheep or goats. And the whole world is settled. So that's what I understand the shaking to be. And I don't think it has anything to do with organizational denominational churches. I think it's a worldwide shaking of the people of God. The denominational churches can play a role if they're presenting truth and love. they can help shake people or bring people into the camp of God. If they're presenting coercive force and manipulative methods, then they can deceive people and bring them the other way.
Yes.
Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver with a kiss. What was the betrayal? Was it his location at a specific time? Or a lie about his true purpose, such as overthrowing the Romans or destroying the temple? And why with a kiss? Surely everyone knew what he would look like. So the betrayal was one of both heart, loyalty, claiming to be a follower and a supporter and a disciple who sides so first in heart, did not take the methods of God in, rejected the methods of truth, love, and liberty, preferred the methods of fear, selfishness, manipulation. So he betrayed first Jesus in heart, and then he betrayed him in deed. He went out and aligned with the enemies of Christ to be used in the politics of the day. For propaganda purposes, one of his own disciples labeled him or identified him as a false messiah, as a propagandist and so forth, so that the politicians of the day could say they're only taking the witness and the evidence of one of his own inner circle people, and this was a betrayal in the system of the day to align with the methods or the corruption of the false system of that day. At the end of the 1,000 years, when the New Jerusalem is on earth and the unsaved are marching on the city and the gates are closed, we have the scene of Jesus rising above the city. At that point, his glory flows out through the city and out to the advancing army. Could it be that it wasn't until that point that everyone in the city is finally convinced, settled into the truth, that God's judgments are totally correct? Up until that point, even they could not stand unmoved. Is that right? So my view is that there will be a smattering of people with different places of their understanding, not their settling into love and loyalty to Jesus Christ, not their settling into the truth of who God is and his methods, but there will be questions that people have that they're still not made. They trust God, they love God, but why? Why can't these people come in? Why can't you save them too? I know you love, I know you're good, I know sin doesn't come from you, I know you're not the source of it, but why can't you save those people? That is not a rebellious question. That is not somebody who's in sin. That's a lack of comprehension. And this is why, he opens, he raises them, and the New Jerusalem is on the earth, and gates are open as a demonstration. He would love for them to come in. They won't. And so this answers questions about how reality works, and why some are lost, and it will also demonstrate why some are actually suffering. It doesn't come from God. The fires flow over us who are in the city. It doesn't hurt us. This is unremedied sin in people's lives, and it really answers all the questions about how God's reality works and the methods he uses to achieve his ends. Blessings, family. There are four churches in our district of churches, and a pastor from the conference is in charge of them. The pastor ordered three of the churches to be closed for the first Sabbath of the year and all the churches to meet together at the mother church. However, the first Sabbath of the year is when most of the local community members will visit the churches in their area. One of the churches in the district suggested that to the pastor. His response was, good evening, Elder. Hope you are doing well. I have looked at the suggestion. Therefore, I will allow your church to open for the morning session, but I need a delegation from the church and I need all the officers in the afternoon. You can decide on the size of the delegation because it's very important that the church is represented in the morning. That's the end of the quote. Is it me or is there something wrong with that response, especially the word allow? Yeah, so what this represents is the pastor believes he is actually running a Roman church. This is how Rome works. Rome has a authoritarian system with a papal head and then different levels, like a military organization with the president who's the commander in chief, and then they have the the general officers, which are the cardinals, and then they have the battalion commanders, which are your bishops and so forth on down, and then ultimately your company commanders, which are your priests. And in the military, things are ordered from on high through authority and through law to be carried out by the sub-commanders, and all the soldiers, which are the members, must follow the orders of the priest. And this is how, and this is a corruption based on imperial law. It is exactly opposite of how the Seventh-day Adventist church system was originally set up, and it should not operate this way. But this pastor clearly thinks he has this type of authority. In truth, including still in the church manual, the local churches are run by the local church boards, not by the pastor. The pastor has no authority to tell the board what to do. He cannot dictate to them. Unfortunately, many pastors use their influence and the influence of the local conferences to try to dictate to the local church boards, but that is actually not true. The pastor can't use his authority to shut it down. He can go to the church board and ask the church board or suggest to the church board, I'd like to shut down for this reason. Will you vote to do that? And the church board can vote to shut it down. And if the church board does that, then the church will be closed on that day, regardless of what the members do, because the church board is a representation of that local membership. And if the members don't like it, then they can appeal to the church board to reverse that before the first of the year. But that's how it's supposed to work. So you're right. There is something seriously wrong with that. Roger Morneau's books have explained what takes place in darkness. And I wonder if you think Christianity does a good job of teaching us how diabolical Satan actually is. As I learn more about these things, I understand why it's so important to have God's word written in our hearts. But I think people aren't really bothered by their sin because they don't truly understand the source of sin and its darkness and the darkness it feeds. Do you think most people have an accurate understanding of the devil's character? I don't think, number one, we have to spend a lot of time focusing on the devil's character. I think it's better to focus on God's character, because by beholding, we become changed. You spend too much time studying the dark, you become more dark. But that doesn't mean we should not be aware of the devil's methods and expose them. Ephesians tells us that we should be able to identify and expose them in contrast to the methods and principles of God. And they do stand in antagonistic and in contrast to them. So, and I think most people don't have an accurate understanding of either God's character and methods or the devil's, and they're constantly mixed. And when you mix the two, that's doing the devil's work. The devil wants to put a little bit of lie in with a bunch of truth, a little bit of poison in with a bunch of, fruit punch or something. And it doesn't take much. And this is how the devil works. Most of the time, he does not present total lies. He presents a little lie mixed with a lot of truth. And that's why it is important to understand the methods of God and the principles and separate the two. Would you be willing to give your opinion on cryptocurrency and whether or not you think it could lead to more control if everyone were forced into that sort of monetary system? I don't know much about cryptocurrency, but it's my view that we are moving toward a cashless society in the world, that we're going to move toward ever-increasing digital forms, whether it's crypto or whether it's still called dollars and not crypto. It's dollars, but the dollars are digital dollars, and there's no physical dollars to exchange with people anymore. There are serious movements afoot to move the world this way. And then once all your money is digital, then there's discussions I've heard where they can then tag your money electronically. Like if you're obese, they can tag that you can't use any of your money to buy unhealthy foods. You can't buy, Big Macs and fries. Your money won't work for that. They can actually put tags on your money that's only useful for certain things. If the government were to identify that Common Reason Ministries talking out against the COVID vax is unhealthy, and we got our YouTube channel taken down for a week twice back during that time because we were exposed to the reality of the dangers of those injections, and that those were not actually vaccines, but other things. And so we got our channel. If I was doing that and we had this type of currency, it's possible that anyone who donates or that your money could be tagged and you can't donate it to companies. We're blocked from receiving money. That kind of thing is what the future holds. So do I think that the governments that are following the protocols of Satan's kingdom will move this direction? Absolutely, they're going to move this direction. It's an inevitability. No one can buy or sell, save him who has the mark of the beast. Is fear from Satan? If Adam and Eve never sinned, would they have ever known what fear feels like? in a perfect world, is there no fear of anything, like fear of falling and breaking a leg? Poor example, I know, but I hope you understand the question. Life would just be no worries, no fear. That is correct. There was no fear before sin. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. There was no fear. Fear has to do with self-preservation. There was no concern about self-preservation, self-protection. There was no concern about self-protection. There was no need to worry about that. The question about falling and breaking a leg, I think that's an impossibility in the new world. I don't think it is possible to fall and break your leg in the new world. I think if you step off, let's say the New Jerusalem has walls, we know they're very high. Let's say they're a mile high, and you step off of one of those, you will have various telekinetic and other abilities that you'll be able to float. You'll be able to fly. Remember Ellen White describes the children flying? I don't think there's any possibility of us injuring ourselves in ways that would cause us to live in fear. I don't think that's possible in the heaven and the new earth. I think this is these questions are based on our current living circumstances in which we have all these fears. I think they won't be there anymore. I mean, Jesus wipes away all tears. Well, except after we get injured up there, then we come crying to him. No, it's not going to happen. Will those who love the Lord with all their heart but are still deceived by the imposed law lie be saved and learn design, love, and eternity? My understanding is yes. That if you look at the seven levels of moral decision making, the level where actual salvation occurs is level five. And level five is when we're reborn with a heart that loves God and others. We are not saved by having the correct cognitive understanding of these things. We're saved by having a new heart and right spirit. And so those who love God and others such that they'll practice the methods of God and they won't use coercive force and they trust God with their lives, they'll be saved even if they have doctrinal things that are not understood correctly. And more generally, I ask this question for people who believe you have to belong to one church or another church or believe this doctrine or that doctrine. Those who say that, I'll just ask this question. Is it your belief that when Jesus comes and all the righteous are being transformed in the twinkling of the eye, and all the righteous dead are being raised from the grave, and we're on our way wafting up in the air to join Jesus, at that moment, before we actually get there, amongst the saved, do you believe there'll be one person who actually knows every detail of the Bible correctly?
No.
And they all say no. Then get over your idea that we all have to believe the same thing or have the same understanding of all the texts of Scripture. No, we don't. What we have to have is we have to have the methods of God reproduced in our life where we love God and we love others and we practice his methods of truth, love, and freedom. And we're open to follow the truth where it leads and we love truth, but we won't know it all. We'll have many things to learn. What do you think of that?
At any moment, any individual can turn to see Jesus for who he is.
That's right. Yep.
Yeah.
So when it says every knee... Wait, maybe I'm missing one. Oh, no, I did. I got it. When it says every knee shall bow, are the wicked bowing? And if yes, they can't be bowing in honor because they are gnashing their teeth, right? Please explain. Yes. They are not bowing in honor, and they are not bowing by force. They're bowing by the weight of reality and acknowledging their denial does not work anymore. It is simply the overwhelming guilt and understanding when the evidence is so overwhelming that they actually must admit it's true as well. That's all. It's an acknowledgement of reality. That's all it is.
At that time, can't they still choose to see Jesus for who he is?
No, I don't believe they can. They can't. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. Only those who are born again see the kingdom of heaven. But it says in Scripture two other places that every eye will see Jesus. It says in Revelation that when he comes, every eye will see him. And Jesus said to his persecutors, you will see me coming in power and glory, sitting at the right hand of majesty. So how is it that only the reborn, the converted, the righteous can see the kingdom of God, according to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, but all the wicked will see him coming in glory? Because they see him in his power, but the kingdom of God is within you, Jesus said. And what they see is they see someone in power who is manifesting in their minds what Satan has told them. He is coming to torture. He is the source of pain. He is going to kill us. He is an authoritarian dictator. He uses power to punish the wicked. They see someone in power that is untrustworthy and mean-spirited. They see their own evil projected on him. So they see him physically, but they do not see him in righteousness and in character. And that is why they cannot come over at that time, because what they see terrorizes them, and they run and hide, and they want the mountains to fall on them. So that's why. In order to come over, they would actually have to see him in truth for who he is, and they don't, because they've been hardened into the lies.
Awesome.
So God does not keep them. They keep themselves because of what they've chosen to become.
Well,
does that make sense to everyone?
To convince them that that's not true.
It's beyond that. They've destroyed within them the faculties that respond to truth and love. No amount of truth has any impact on them. No amount of love. They see love as weakness. They see truth, and they whatever truth they say, they immediately twist it into lies. You read the book Great Controversy, Satan convinces them that the usurper is in the city, and it's his rightful city, and they're going to go knock those usurpers out to take the city back that's his. That's what they see. Hello, through all history, there has been a couple of prophets, but it seems that we are always in the minority from the rest of the... They are always in the minority from the rest of the people. Why is that so? I know that God wants to reveal himself to all and make and makes no favoritism, but why are they so few? Sorry, my English, I'm French. Okay. So my understanding is that there are the words in Scripture that are described as prophets. Prophets are described as the servants of God. If you read over all through Scripture, my servants, the prophets, my servants, the prophets, my servants, the prophets. And the prophets primarily are not prognosticators of the future. A few did that. Daniel, John, Jesus, of course, in Matthew 24. But most of the prophets actually were spokespersons that came to the people at that time with a message from God. God put a burden on their heart to take a message to someone or to some group from God. If you've ever had on your heart a burden from God to go speak to someone a message of redeeming love, you were acting in the role of a prophet. That is what the prophets, and in Revelation chapter 7, about the 144,000, angel comes from heaven telling the angels the four corners of the earth, hold, 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 until the servants of God are sealed in their forehead. And then there's 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes, and we go through that, and that's a symbolic representation. The 12 tribes are representing the peoples from all over the earth. The 12,000 is a number that God has peoples from all over the earth who are going to be so settled into truth about him that they cannot be moved. And once that group is settled, then the four winds loosen, the great shaking happens, and God's representatives are telling the message. That is you and me, folks. We are that group. We are his spokesmen. We are his end time prophets. We are the ones who's taking the message to the world that will lighten the world for his coming. So God is preparing his prophetic message to be given by his prophetic people at this time in history, as I understand it. So that's the last question. I look forward to see you guys next week. Y'all have a good week and Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Bye-bye.
Thank you.